Welcome to church. Glad you're here this morning, friends. So glad you're here. Hey, I saw a news story, and I don't know if you saw this. I wanted to show it to you. Maybe you saw this online. Somebody painted a tunnel on a wall by a bridge next to a real tunnel, and somehow, and I don't know if it's like a texting and driving situation. I thought it could be a Waymo situation. I don't know how many of you have a Tesla with auto. I'm not going to ask that. I don't want to get sued. But somebody crashed into the fake tunnel painted on the wall. And like everything online, I just kind of scrolled past, but then I went back to it for a moment because I realized that it gave me a picture of life that I think is really true to form for a lot of us. There are some roads that look like they're leading us somewhere we need to be or want to be, but we find out that not all roads lead to life. And I look at the picture and it just kind of, it stuns me because you imagine there's a person who is driving on the right path. They are headed down the right road and something in a flash in a moment, they followed what looked like the right road right into a wall. And they're right there next to it is the astounding thing. They're right next to it. And that really is, we've been studying Philippians, just reminded me of how Paul talked about his life when he reviewed it in Philippians 3. Paul talked about how he had been on the road. He thought it was the right road. It seemed like the right road. It felt like the obvious path for him to be chasing until he ran into, not a wall, but he ran into Jesus. And how many of you know when you encounter Jesus for real, real, you can't ever see things the same way again? Is that true? Yeah, so this is Paul's story. We're in Philippians 3. Grab it and turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at one thing this morning. I want to talk to you about what roads might you be on in order to try to get to a place that only Jesus can get you. What roads are you following to get what only Jesus can give? In Philippians 3, just picking up where he's been, he keeps on this refrain where he's talking about joy in the Lord, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again. And he just says, I can say this all day long because we need to rehearse that there's greater joy to be found in the Lord than in anything in this world. But then he gives a warning. He says, put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, don't build your life upon your ambition or your goals or your gifting or your personality or your, you know, anything that you formed an identity marker by in this world, by your family of heritage, by your privilege, by your accomplishments. Don't build your life upon those things. But instead, he says, there's another direction to turn. And Paul says, by the way, if anyone could build a life upon their accomplishments and achievements, it would be me. Look at verse 4. He said, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, confidence in who I am, in where I come from, in what I have made of myself throughout the days of my life. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he lays out his resume, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Can I summarize what Paul is trying to get at here? Paul is saying, I've learned something. Not every right road that looks right is actually right. The wrong road can actually look right. I can be on the wrong road and all the while think I'm on the right road. And some wrong roads look right until you hit the wall, don't they? Some of you have experienced that in life. And Paul has gone down that road and he travels his credentials. He says, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, from infancy, I've always belonged to the people of God. I've been marked as a part of the covenant people. I'm an insider. I've never been an outsider. He says, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I have traced my lineage. I know where I come from. I am rooted in these people. A Hebrew of Hebrews. What he means is it's not watered down. My faith is not watered down. I've not drifted. Other people may have rolled some other ideologies, some worldly concepts and integrated it into their faith, but not me. I'm a purist when it comes to my faith. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, which means he's disciplined. He's devout. He's very, very intensely serious about following the law. As to zeal, calls himself a persecutor of the church because he was, which sounds horrific to us because we go, well, he's a persecutor of a church. He's an evil man. And yet in his time and in his life before Christ, he would have seen this as a sign of passion that he is all in. Other people, they're just kind of milquetoast faith, but he's all in, and he's going to protect what he believes to be true and right from anything that is threatening it. And he saw the church as a threat to his faith. And then he says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, I'm found blameless. And listen, Paul's not saying I've never sinned. He's saying if people wanted to indict me, I have followed the law, and where I have fallen short, I have done what the law required me to do to be right before God according to the Old Testament law. And so if looking in at my life, you can find something to convict me of, good luck, because I've followed it perfectly as much as I can. So from the outside, Paul's life and the road that he's on looks very right, and that is what kind of makes it dangerous, because the false road doesn't look openly rebellious in Paul's life. The false road in his life looks like high moral standing, and it looks like being totally integrated in a faith and life where religion was ultimately the highest value of his life. For him, it looks so respectable. It's zeal, it's discipline, it's maturity in all of these things. And the reason it's dangerous is because most of us can understand that his rebellion wasn't like scandalous. His life didn't look like, oh, this guy's a bad dude. It looked respectable. It looked like what everyone aspired to have in their life. And that's what made it so dangerous, because it became a false confidence that kept him from knowing how badly he actually needed the grace and the mercy found in the person of Jesus Christ in his life. And that's why he, in verse 2, says, beware. Watch out for anyone who might hype you up and cause you to drink your own Kool-Aid and believe and build a life upon all the things that you have done, because you may have done some good things, but they will never be enough for your soul. And that is kind of a funny thing for me, because I think about false confidence and how false confidence doesn't always look the same. You know, for us, most of us, I think we understand what it would look like to build our life upon some like weird and twisted thing that was very obvious. But sometimes false confidence just looks like I'm being the responsible person and I'm trusting in that. Sometimes false confidence looks like I'm the mature one in the room and I'm acting in maturity. Or it can be false confidence in I'm the person that everyone else can count on. I'm dependable. False confidence can feel like I'm not like all those people. At least I'm not like them. I mean, I'm not perfect, but my goodness, have you seen some people? And false confidence can look like knowing the Bible. It can look like knowing the language and knowing how church works. But if you're using any of those things to prove yourself, to your own soul, to the person in the mirror, if you're using those things to prove yourself to the Lord, to make yourself feel secure, to make yourself feel even superior to others, Paul says, be careful, because the road might look right, but it can't carry the weight of your soul. And he's not saying any of those things are bad, the heritage, the zeal, the passion, the discipline, the mature, all, he's not saying any of those things are bad, he just says they make terrible saviors. They can't save you. They can't give you righteousness. They can't make you whole. They can't bring healing to the broken and hurting places in your life. They can't give you life. And that's why here he kind of moves the text to a personal place for us, because I do think most of us know what a destructive path looks like, but Paul's warning us about paths that look respectable, things that look like being admired, like being the good one, being the smart one, being the strong one, being the faithful one. So he says, be careful, because if your confidence is in you, even the best version of yourself, you're going to crash into the wall. And I think the question that just lifts off the page is, what am I putting my confidence in? You know, not with my ideology, what does my doctrine say, but with my life, the function of my life, what am I placing my confidence in? What am I building my life upon? What am I trusting to make me feel like I'm enough? What am I trusting in to get to the next place that really I can only move to the next place under the kindness and the mercy and the allowance of God anyways? If I live another day, it's only because God has allowed it. What am I trusting to give me what only Jesus can give me? And Paul has traveled down the road of self-made man and self-accomplishment and self-righteousness as much as anyone could. And then if you know his story, on a road to Damascus in Acts 9, he meets Jesus, right? He's not going because he's curious and he's trying to get answers about life and faith. He's going to persecute the church, and he has the authority to do so. He's been commanded to do so. He has the resources to do so. He has the will to do so. He has the confidence to do so. And he's traveling on the road to Damascus. And in Acts 9, it says he's surrounded by a light from heaven and he falls to the ground. And then the voice of Jesus is heard out loud by his ears saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" How many of you, if you were driving down the tollway and suddenly there was a great light and your car stopped and you heard your name called, like nothing would ever be the same again, right? Everything changes in that minute. And that's what happened to Paul. In that moment, everything changed. He'd met the risen Christ. And in the same way, when you and I encounter Jesus on the real, nothing can ever be the same. You can't evaluate your life in the same way once you have encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verse 7, whatever things were gain to me before, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count it but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes only from God on the basis of faith. Here's the thing that Paul learned. When he encountered Jesus, Jesus changes what winning is. Jesus gives new definition to the meaning of what it is to win at life. And Paul says it this way, whatever the things were gain to me before, those things I now have counted as loss. Bunch of financial people in our church. So you understand, like, this is accounting terms. There's a gain column, and my accountants are nodding their heads at me. Everyone else is like, sure, why not? I trust the accountants. There's a gain column, and there's a loss column. And for him, all of the things that he had bragged about earlier were in the gain column. His heritage, his moral fiber, his efforts, his ambition, his accomplishments, his zeal, all of that was in the gain column. And it was the road that he had been traveling on. And on that road, he was winning at the race of life. He was doing so well until he encountered Jesus. And notice what he doesn't say. I think this is huge. He doesn't say, and all those things I now count as less, does he? He says, all those things I count as what? Loss. And why? Why loss? Because Paul realizes that all of those things that his life had built upon were so dangerous because they were taking him away. They were hiding him from the fact that he was nothing without Jesus. It made him feel like he was good and he was grounded and he was secure. But in fact, it was false security and he was so far away from good. It just made him feel like he was good. And so all of those things were robbing him from the greater value, the greater experience of actually knowing the depth of the joy of the Lord. And honestly, I think this is for us one of the things that we have to wrestle with quite a bit. I think our joy is robbed in this place. For us, a lot of times when we think about the accounting of our life, and if there's a moment where we feel like our priorities are out of order, we shuffle the priorities, right? If something in our life, we go, oh, I feel like my spiritual life has been out of place. I need to put Jesus in first place. I'll move everything else down a bit. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say Jesus is at the top of a well-organized list. He says Jesus is in this place and everything else is loss. I think a lot of us, our joy gets robbed because we are trying to perform our way into something that Jesus has already paid for on the cross. I think for a lot of us, we are running around like crazy because we're still trying to become loved. We're still trying to become chosen and accepted. We are still trying to become something that we have been imparted, we've been given by Jesus on the cross. And no wonder we're tired. No wonder our peace is thin. No wonder when someone says, how you doing? You go, I'm fine. But really what you mean is, I'm busy. But really what you mean is, I'm going nuts right now and I'm barely hanging on. No wonder the Christian life feels like a treadmill for some of us, because we're acting like we're auditioning for something that we've already won when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm done with it. I'm done with the rat race. I'm done with playing that game. And verse 8 shows us why. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because he doesn't find Jesus slightly better than all of the things of his life. He finds all of those things a loss in comparison to the greater value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. So Jesus knowing him isn't one more thing in the gain column. Knowing Jesus changes the whole accounting system, because when Jesus becomes your ultimate treasure, everything else fades away. The things he used to stand on and boast in, he won't trust in, because he has already won. Knowing Jesus is better than winning at the wrong game is what Paul, I think, would say. I love Galatians 2:20. I know I quote it a lot, but Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that's all of Philippians 3 in one line. Do you see that? All of the privilege, all of the performance, all of the pedigree that I used that were the centerpiece of my life, the self-made man that I was, is gone no more. And he didn't just push it to the fringe. He says, it's dead to me. My life is centered in, found in, my life is Jesus Christ. And I think this is where a text like this has to get personal, and not just something we read on the page, because Paul is, he's transformed. He has had to ask himself some questions like, you know, what have I trusted in? What privilege has my life been built upon? What achievement has my life been built on? What goals or ambitions that I've been chasing have actually held me back and robbed me from that deeper joy of knowing Jesus as my Lord? And he wrestled with that. And when he, it's not because he figured it out. He says, in view of the surpassing value, when he saw Jesus for real, now things began to change. And the question for us would be, what am I holding on to? You know, because everything has been given to me in Christ Jesus for life and godliness, the Bible says. But maybe I haven't received it because I'm holding on to some other things still. Or I tried to hold it with one hand while I've got my other hand full of, you know, fighting for success, or trying to build a reputation that is notable, or people are jealous for. Maybe it's a role that I carry, or it's my usefulness. I only feel okay if I'm useful to other people. Maybe it's a morality that you have used to feel like you're okay in this world and that you're right before God. Maybe it's the feeling of being needed or my ability to be right, and all of those things can matter. Like, none of those are bad. They could even be gifts from God, but they're not your identity. And I've heard people say things like this, but I heard someone say, it's easy to mix up your assignment and your identity. Does that make sense? Like, I've had to fight through this in my life, and I will always have to fight through this in my life, but just over the last few years, I think that's what middle age begins to do to you. You begin seeing some things differently, and I begin to wrestle with assignment versus identity, and I realize some things. I realize being a pastor is my assignment, right? Even being a husband is my assignment, and being a father is my assignment, and being a leader, that's just an assignment, and I believe God gave those as gifts, and I want to do them well. I want to steward them well. I want to be faithful in all of them, but they're not my identity. They cannot hold me up in this life. They do not make me feel secure. They are the assignment. My identity is that I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a son of the living Most High God. I am heir, co-heir with King Jesus. And what you need to hear is, if you belong to Jesus, that is bigger than your job title. And you go, well, of course, it's so silly. My job title is middle manager. And yet you live like middle manager is who you are, right? If you are a Christian, if you are a citizen of heaven, you are that before your ethnicity. You are that before your political party. You are that before your income bracket. You are that before everything else in your life. You are son or daughter of the Most High God, first and foremost. You belong to Jesus. And that's why verse 9 matters so much. Paul says, I just want to be found in him. That's all I want. I've chased with ambition and with pride and with intelligence and with strength and with everything in me, life to its fullest. But really, at the end of the day, all I want is to be found in him, because that's the real win. And everything else ends up, it was a loss. The win is being found in Christ with the righteousness, he says, that comes through faith, which means I don't have to build a righteousness of my own, a platform for myself. I don't have to have this great influence in the world. I don't have to audition for God. I don't have to prove anything to anyone. All I need to do is empty my hands so that I can fully receive all that he desires to pour out into my life, which he, in his own confession in John 10, said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I've come that you might actually be fully alive and not just subsisting in this world. So the question is not, where is Jesus on your list? Is he at the top of your list? The question is, what in your life are you trusting in that needs to move from the gain column, not to the less column, but to the loss column? To the loss column. Because for Paul, it's not that all those, the heritage, the zeal, the passion, the hard work, it's not that those things were so bad. It's just that he became so honest with himself, that he knew he was prone to trust in those things, to be identified by those things, to build a life upon those things, that as long as they were less and not loss, they were endangering his joy and peace in knowing Jesus. And for Paul, knowing Jesus is better than winning at the wrong game. Once he finds this out, once he sees this encounter with Jesus, he says, I don't want to turn back. I don't ever want to fall back. That stuff is, I count as rubbish to me. And I think for Paul, the singular, all I want to do is just know him more. I want to know him in his resurrection more. I think it tells us something. It tells us that we never outgrow the pursuit of just knowing Jesus. We never graduate from the school of, I know Jesus. And listen, if you've been around the Lord, if you've been around the Bible, if you've been around church all your life, I really want you to hear this, because I think there's a tendency in us, when we've been around church for a long time, to assume some things. Here's what he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And when he says know, that word carries weight. It's not like I want to know more facts about Jesus. I want to be able to argue Jesus more in the streets. He says, I just want to know him in a relationally alive way. I want to know him deeply and fully, not here, but with my whole life. I want to know the power of his resurrection and his resurrection in me. And I think there's a tendency in us, if we've been around church for a long time, to go, I know, I've got that, Kevin, quit talking. I understand already. You could end this a long time ago. I know the answer is Jesus. But listen, friends, this is Paul. He's the guy who writes about joy from prison. And there's earthquakes sometimes when he's singing, right? He's the guy who says, my life is being poured out and wrung out for other people's faith, and in that I rejoice. He's the guy who says, to live is Christ. Now, I don't say that. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die means more of Christ. It's gain to me. And he says, brethren, verse 13, I don't regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet. Isn't that something? This is Paul the Apostle. He wrote half the New Testament. He goes, I haven't received it. I haven't arrived. I'm not done. I hadn't graduated from the school of knowing Jesus. I want to know him more. Because you never outgrow the pursuit of knowing Jesus. And don't you think that sometimes long tenure around the things of God can quietly turn awe into assumption? Have you ever experienced that in your life? You've been in enough Sunday school classes, heard enough sermons, you know, sung enough songs. I've read the Bible. I did the Bible studies. Don't you see how occasionally that familiarity begins to turn awe into assumption? I've learned it's possible to build a life around the Bible and the language of faith for a long time, and then sometimes that familiarity masquerades as maturity. It's not real maturity. But when that happens, we can still have the language of faith. Right? We can still have the habits of Christians. We can still have church life, but lose the wonder, And then the line, I want to know him, sometimes begins to be, I know him. I know him, I know that. And that circles us back around to the beginning of Philippians 3. That's just another form of putting confidence in the flesh. I wonder how many of you, when you hear a message, when you hear someone read the Word of God, when you hear someone make a point, even when you're sitting over coffee and someone's sharing something, you go, yeah, I know that. Rather than being struck with the wonder and the awe of what God has done for us and being drawn deeper and deeper into the mystery and the beauty of it. Awe. Wonder of the goodness of God. Paul won't let us live there. He says, I have not laid hold of it yet. I've not arrived. I want to know him more, not with a have-to spirit, but with a want-to spirit. And that's really kind of the challenge or the invitation of this text. It's not to lay upon you things that we have to go and manage and go and do and go and change in our lives. It's not that. But it's to look upon the risen Christ. Not to listen to me, but to know him. To receive from him. And when God the Holy Spirit shows you the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ your Lord, don't be afraid to let go of the things that you have held on to. I don't know what those things are, but let them go, because Jesus isn't taking life from you. He is pouring himself out for you. And the life that he has is surpassingly great. In fact, I think if you encounter Jesus in that way, all the things that you once counted gain, you will count as loss. So before we just quickly move and go, oh, well, there's another sermon on another Sunday, I want you to sit with the question, what road am I following to give me what only Jesus can give? What am I trusting in that needs to move from gains to losses, because it's actually robbing me of life found in Christ alone? And I want to make some space for that here this morning. That's why I did a two-point sermon. You're welcome. I didn't give you a third point. That's because I wanted to keep you for a moment with this question in front of you. What in my life am I trusting in? And this isn't something that you have to like prove yourself with an answer. This is reflection for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your own joy in the Lord. What have you put your confidence in that needs to move from the gain column to loss column? I'll give you a three-line prayer. Itty bitty, you can memorize it. It's gonna go on the screen here. And I'd like you to take a couple of minutes, and I want to invite you just to sit before the Lord with this. Lord, show me what I've been trusting. Because how many of you know the heart is a deceitful thing? Who can understand it? Lord, show me what I've been trusting. Holy Spirit, help me to let it go, because my hands have been gripped so tight for so long, I don't know if I can open my fingers. And Jesus, I want to know you more. And some of you may say that line with passion and fervor and hunger. God, I want to know you more. And some of you, your heart needs to be fanned to flame to know him more. And so it might be I'd love to know you more. Show me what that looks like, Lord. Show me yourself. I don't know the surpassing value of knowing you as Lord. So would you show me today, reveal yourself to me? So would you take a couple minutes in your seat now? And this would be your time with the Lord, just a moment of conversation between you and God. Lord, show me what I've been trusting. Holy Spirit, help me to let it go. And Jesus, I want to know you more. This is your time.